Now, how many of you have read the latest Good News magazine? Did you notice, if you have or if you haven't, in the very back page in their column, God, Science, and the Bible, any of you notice that article? Has Noah's Ark been found buried under ice at Mount Ararat? I read that and looked it up on the internet, and I found that this originally came from a Fox News update, which I'll read to you here in a moment. The article starts out by saying, over a span of more than 150 years, there have been at least 100 eyewitness accounts of people claiming to have seen an ark-like structure high up on Mount Ararat in eastern Turkey, but bringing convincing evidence to the fore has proved elusive. However, on April 25, 2010, a team of Chinese explorers from Hong Kong-based Noah's Ark Ministries International, along with Turkish climbers and authorities, held a news conference in which they announced the discovery of what they believe are large sections of Noah's Ark found above the 13,000-foot level on Mount Ararat. As I said, I looked that up on the internet, which you, of course, can do as well if you have access to it. There was an article here picturing one of the Chinese explorers there inside this room there. You can see kind of the timbers there that are together. And I'll just read you. They're both... It's a very short article here, so I'll just read it to you. It says, a group of Chinese and Turkish evangelical explorers say wooden remains they have discovered on Mount Ararat in eastern Turkey are the remains of Noah's Ark. The group claims that carbon dating proves the relics are 4,800 years old, meaning that they date to around the same time the Ark was said to be afloat. Mount Ararat has long been suspected as the final resting place of the craft by evangelicals and literalists hoping to validate biblical stories. Ying Wing Chung, if I pronounce that right, but you don't know either, probably, from Noah's Ark Ministries International Research Team made that discovery, said, it's not 100% that it's Noah's Ark, but we think it's 99.9% that this is it. Goes on to say there have been several reported discoveries of the remains of Noah's Ark over the years, most notably a find by archaeologist Ron Wyatt in 1987. At the time, the Turkish government officially declared a national park around his find, a boat-shaped object stretched across the mountains of Ararat. A team of Chinese and Turkish evangelical explorers believe that they have found the remains of the biblical artifact Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat. So these are two different, actually, locations, apparently. Nevertheless, the evangelical ministry remains convinced that the current find is, in fact, more likely to be the actual artifact, calling upon Dutch Ark researcher Gerrit Alten to verify its legitimacy. A quote here, he says, the significance of this find is that for the first time in history, the discovery of Noah's Ark is well documented and revealed to the worldwide community, Alten said at a press conference announcing the find. Citing the many details that match historical accounts of the Ark, he believes it to be a legitimate archaeological discovery. He went on to say there is a tremendous amount of solid evidence that the structure found in Mount Ararat in eastern Turkey is the legendary Ark of Noah. Article goes on to say representatives of Noah's Ark Ministries said the structure contains several compartments, some with wooden beams that they believe were used to house animals. The group of evangelical archaeologists ruled out an established human settlement on the grounds that none have ever been found above the 11,000-foot level in that vicinity. During a press conference, team member Panda Lee described visiting the site. Quote, in October 2008, I climbed the mountain with the Turkish team. At an elevation of more than 4,000 meters, I saw a structure with a plank-like timber. Each plank was about 8 inches wide. I could see tenons, proof of ancient construction predating the use of metal nails. We walked about 100 meters to another site. I could see broken wood fragments embedded in a glacier and some 20 meters long. I surveyed the landscape and found that the wooden structure was permanently covered by ice and volcanic rocks. That's the end of that quote. Article goes on to say local Turkish officials will ask the central government in Ankara to apply for UNESCO World Heritage status so the site can be protected while a major archaeological dig is conducted. The biblical story says that God decided to flood the earth after seeing how corrupt it was. He then told Noah to build an ark and fill it with two of every animal species. Well, they left out the seven there for some reason. But after the floodwaters receded, the Bible says the ark came to rest on a mountain. Many believe that Mount Ararat, the highest point in the region, is where the ark and her inhabitants ran aground. That was on April 27th, and 3 days later, on the 30th, there was a follow-up article, which you can imagine was the other side of the story. People saying, I don't think so. So this is titled, Noah's Ark Hoax Claim Does Not Deter Believers. Earlier this week, a group of Chinese Christians held a news conference to announce they were 99.9% sure they had found Noah's Ark. The boat, the Bible says, was built by God's most righteous man before a sinful, quote-unquote, human race drowned in the Great Flood. The fact that the word sinful is put in quotes makes me think the author's a little bit, kind of some anti-bias there, anti-Bible bias. She goes on to say, maybe the find in Mount Ararat in Turkey really is Noah's Ark. More likely it isn't. But if it isn't, that won't stop Ark enthusiasts from believing it's out there somewhere. Immediately in the wake of the news flash, experts weighed in to shoot it down. The wood in the photos isn't old enough. There are no location pictures to verify the site. No independent experts have looked at the data. There's been no evidence of a great flood. All these things came flooding in, pardon the pun, after the fact. And the people voicing the loudest caution are biblical archaeologists who believe the ark is real and it can be found. Dr. Randall Price, head of Judaic Studies at Liberty University, had been a cohort of Noah's Ark Ministries international team until 2 years ago. He pulled out of the project, sensing they were being taken advantage of by Kurdish guides who've turned ark searching into a cottage industry. In other words, you're going to make some money out of this, you know, which any area would do, right, if you've got some famous discovery. I think we can't rule out the possibility this is a hoax, he said, because a lot of things that happen in that region of the world, especially with the Kurdish guides that are involved, are designed to try to extract money from gullible people. But he added, I'm reserving my opinion at this point until I see how things are developing. Dr. John Morris, lead archaeologist at the Institute of Creation Research, says, quote, I'm leaning towards that the Chinese people have been deceived, unquote. Morris has led 13 expeditions to Mount Ararat looking for the Ark. He knows the area well and says of the recent find, at best, it's an elaborate deception. Well, now, there's a guy that wants to find it himself. So he's obviously a little prejudiced. If he didn't find it, well, that can't be right. It reminds me of I'm sorry to say this, but scientists and historians, people like that, have a lot of vanity. And the only thing that's important to them is their discoveries. There's a guy here in living in Sun River, that contacted me several months ago, I think it was, claims to have pictures of Billy the Kid and several of his cohorts from a family that was connected somehow with Billy the Kid. And I referred him to the foremost expert on Western photos, who is one of the owners of True West Magazine, and he said, they're phony. And so I thought, well, he knows, it's probably the case. Somebody later said, well, he says any picture that he doesn't find is phony. So, I mean, that's just the way they are, you know? I mean, they just have a lot of vanity. And if I don't discover it, if I don't come up with it, probably isn't anything to it. So, I mean, it doesn't prove anything one way or the other, but I'm not surprised is what I'm saying here, especially since they've led 13 expeditions. And, you know, it's kind of like if you're investing in a lottery or a drawing or something like that. You put a lot of money in the pot and somebody else wins it. You're not too happy. So, and this is a pretty big organization here, too, that Morris is the head of. Morris and Price were contacted by the Chinese team to take part in the press event, but they declined based on how little evidence they saw. Professor Porcher Taylor at the University of Richmond says he, too, believes it's not Noah's Ark because, quote, they're digging in the wrong place in Mount Ararat. Okay, so I guess he knows. He probably got a letter from Noah saying where he parked the ark, you know, I guess, apparently. Maybe God told him, yeah. Taylor says satellite imaging of the region about half a mile away from where the Chinese group says they found the ark shows what has been called the Ararat Anomaly, an area that has intrigued the U.S. intelligence community for years. If the remains of Noah's ark are on Mount Ararat, Taylor says the only logical place would be at the Ararat Anomaly site, and not at the site in these sensational claims made by this group. I'm wondering, why do they call it an anomaly site if he's so sure that's where it is? I don't know, I'm kind of thinking out loud here, but anyway. So a fundamental question separating scientific inquiry into Noah's Ark is the account of the great flood in the Bible true, or is it a mythical legend? So now you get to another area of concern from some of these scientists. Dr. Paul Zemanski, professor of archaeology and ancient history at State University of New York, Stony Brook, says, quote, "I think it has all the earmarks of a story, but in any case, it isn't anything we can investigate as an archaeologist." That's his take. A catastrophic flood on Earth is spoken of in many ancient cultures, Sumerian, Babylonian, Greek, Hindu, Gallic, Scandinavian, Chinese legends. Some even predate the Old Testament. The odd thing, Zemanski says, is that even though there are written accounts of the flood in all these cultures, archaeologists have yet to find evidence of it. Well, I thought I just read that they did, but anyway, that's the way he looks at it. If you take the Bible literally, Zemanski says, this ark is going to be deposited on an archaeological context, which would be a flood stratum. And it's not going to be a little flood stratum, it's going to cover the entire earth. Well, no such flood stratum exists. End of quote. And that's where Morris disagrees with archaeologists like Zemanski. It all depends on your presuppositions, says Morris. I think they're looking at it through the wrong glasses. Morris says a great flood would shape the landscape of the entire planet, carving out crevices like the Grand Canyon, even separating huge masses of land like the African and South American continents. Everything on Earth gives evidence of the flood, Morris says. That's why he's convinced something is up there in Mount Ararat. He says there have been hundreds of accounts from eyewitnesses saying that they saw what looked like a big ship. Some of those accounts, he says, are from pilots who flew over the area during World War II. Considerable amounts of military data and ground-penetrating imaging have reported showing a shape of something man-made on the mountain. Taylor is also convinced Noah's Ark is there because of the Ararat anomaly's shape and size. The boat-shaped Ararat anomaly and Noah's Ark both have a 6-to-1 length-to-width ratio, he says. The Ark, depending on how you measure a cubit, could be anywhere from 450 to 600 feet long. The anomaly is 1,200 feet long. But Porcher says scientists have debated for years the length of a cubit, which is thought to be the length of a man's forearm between the elbow and the tip of his finger. But whose elbow? The Bible talks of Nephilim, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, being in the world at that time. The Nephilim were giants or a very large race. If a cubit was measured by the length of a very large man's forearm, Porcher says that would mean the ark was much larger than previously thought. Many experts have concluded from examining the photos that the images are of rock formations that strongly resemble the boat described in Genesis. Whatever it is, it convinces Morris and countless others to keep returning to Mount Ararat, hoping to find what their faith tells them can be found. Well, I found that quite interesting. Obviously, it's not a closed case one way or the other, except in the minds of some people one way or the other. Some are convinced it is, some are convinced it isn't, and of course time will tell, I suppose, after further investigation, whether this really is Noah's Ark or whether it's not, or whether it's maybe discovered somewhere else. But I'd like to ask, what if it really is Noah's Ark? What if it is? Or what if Noah's Ark is discovered somewhere else or by someone else? Why would this be such an important discovery? Why should we even be that concerned about it? Well, obviously, the most, I think, obvious importance for us and fellow Christians would be that it would validate the biblical account of the worldwide flood. When you find it, you know, well, hey, it's in the book. And these people say, well, that's just a myth. I wouldn't be able to say that anymore because there it is. You know, they discover it. Of course, there are other reasons why it's important as well that we'll take a look at here as we go through the sermon here today. Let's first of all go back to Genesis 6 and kind of skim through here some of the details with regard to the flood and the ark. Genesis chapter 6. I had a book and I can't find it. I think somebody may have borrowed it, but probably the best book on the subject about the flood is written by another individual named Morris. I forget his first name. But anyways, titled The Genesis Flood, we actually used that as a textbook in Ambassador College years ago. And a very, very detailed account going through these scriptures here. Genesis chapter 6, beginning verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And here's the verse that was referred to in one of the articles. There were giants on the earth in those days. The Hebrew word here is Nephilim. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And people always ask, is this talking about angels marrying women? And I don't know. I doubt it because obviously the Bible says, Jesus said that angels don't marry or give in marriage. But at any rate, that's a side point that's really not essential here right now. Going on, it says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Goes on to say, verse 9, that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, or upright in his generations. Noah walked with God, which is an expression of a close relationship with God. So God gave him instructions down and starting in verse 14. Well, first of all, verse 11, it says, Again, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So then he says, Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now someone said, Well, how do we know what kind of wood, if it's the right kind of wood? Well, nobody even knows what gopher wood is. I mean, some translations say cypress, but then there's a little footnote saying, Well, the Hebrew is uncertain. So why do you say cypress is my question if you don't know what it is. So we don't really know. It just obviously Noah would have known. But it says, Make rooms in the ark, or compartments, the margin says, and cover it inside and out with pitch. And that's not pine pitch. That would be, I think, bitumen or something of that nature. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width, 50 cubits. So there's your 6-to-1 ratio. And its height, 30 cubits. So, based upon an 18-inch cubit, and nobody knows for sure, I mean, is that the right distance or not, if you figure 18 inches, it would have been 45 feet high, 75 feet wide, 450 feet long. That is 4.5 times as long as a football field. Folks, that is a big, big boat. You know, some of these things, pictures you might have in your mind, is probably not that big. And that's if the cubit was only 18 inches. If it was a giant arm, who knows? You know, maybe at 1,200 is how long it really was. That would be 12 football fields. You would have needed binoculars to see from one end to the other. It would have been so long. And then there was to be three stories, it says here in verse 16. You shall make a window for the ark. That's a good idea with all the animals in there, obviously. You shall finish it to a cubit from above and set it to the door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So you got a three-story vessel here that's at least 450 feet long. And he goes on to say then, he said, I myself am bringing the flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life, and everything that's on earth shall die. But I'll establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive, and they shall be male and female. And down in verse 22, then it says, Noah then did according to what God commanded. Then in chapter 7, another important, significant set of instructions, he tells them in the first part there to bring seven pair of clean animals into the ark. Some people say, well, it was just for sacrifice. Well, yeah, but they ate the sacrifices, so that would have been food, obviously, as well. Verse 4, for after 7 more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things I've made. And again, Noah did according to all that God commanded him. And verse 6, people would sneer at this today, but it says Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was on the earth. In verse 11, and it says, once again, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. It would have been the underwater, table, underwater table and aquifers and what have you. And the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 17, the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. Wouldn't that make a great movie to see that? And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. It amazes me how people can read to say, well, it was just a local flood. It didn't sound very local to me. Verse 20, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And finally, down in chapter 8 here, starting verse 1, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. And you know, when you're flying an airplane, I don't know how many of you have had opportunity to do that, especially in the western United States, you can see down these huge floodplains that you can't see from down below. I mean, obviously, the Grand Canyon would be the most dramatic, but I mean, you can see actual patterns there that you, from a distance, you can actually see how water carved that out. And even though people, of course, deny that. Verse 4, then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on mountains of Ararat. There you go. That's where it says that the ark landed and remained at that point. In chapter 9, and verses 8 through 17, an important development after the flood. Verse 8 of Genesis 9, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So I think after God did this, it was like he said, that was horrible. I'm never going to do that again, despite the problems and all of mankind. So why should we be concerned about the flood? I mean, it's past, it's over, it's not going to happen again. However, so that's what it says in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 20. Luke chapter 20 and starting in verse 17, rather, starting in verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed the kingdom of God is in your midst, as the margin says, better translated, not within you in the sense of You know, I think we all understand that proper meaning. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Don't go out after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Of course, that took place shortly thereafter. And, look, verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But in the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So here Jesus compares the time of the end and living conditions then and people's attitude to the time of Noah and also to the time right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so hold that thought. We'll see that again here in Matthew chapter 24, the famous Olivet prophecy. Matthew 24, verses 22 through 39. So even though the flood is long past, a lot of people think it never even happened, and God promised that he would never again bring a flood on mankind the way he had done, here is Jesus mentioning the flood, time of Noah, in context of the time of the end. And here in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 22. Well, actually, you could start pretty much anywhere up there. It's talking about the great tribulation. And verse 22 says, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,'" kind of similar things we read in Luke 17, "don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert.'" You know, some of these cults get located out in desert areas. We used to have one right over here in eastern Oregon a number of years ago. So he says, don't believe it. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." That's pretty obvious when lightning flashes. You can even see that with your eyes closed. Ever notice that? Ever been lying in bed at night next to the window and there's lightning flashing out there and you can see it through your eyelids? That's pretty obvious. So somebody says, "Let me tell you a secret. Christ is out there in the desert. Come on out and see." He says, no, don't believe that stuff. It's nonsense. These false Christs are going to come up and deceive people, work miracles and all kinds of things. "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And that's just a little analogy. The word eagles is more of a vultures, basically. You know where a dead carcass is, there's a bunch of vultures flying around. Well, it's sort of an analogy of saying, well, that the church, I mean, I should say that the body of Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ is going to be where his people. He's going to return to his people. Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And he mentions, of course, in verse 31 about sending his angels with the sound of a trumpet, gathering together God's elect. Verse 32 to 35 is saying, learn this parable of a fig tree. "When its branch is already tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know it's near, even at the very doors." Verse 36, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Look at verse 37. Here we see again. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Again, a reference to the flood the time of Noah. So it is something that is certainly significant for the future, because Jesus said the times are going to be similar to then. And because of the fact that he uses this as a point of reference. Now, you know, if it wasn't true, if it was not true that there was a worldwide flood, what authority would there be to say, well, it was a time of, well, yeah, but that was just a fictional story, so what's the point, see? He's obviously saying this was a genuine, authentic, historic event. But, does everybody believe that? Well, we just read the article. No, they don't. If you have your New Living, turn to, if you don't, whatever Bible you have, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'll read the first 9 verses. Because obviously we read here about false prophets at the time of the end, and we also read about a reference to the flood. And if you don't have one, I think we've got some extra ones. Yeah, we've got 2 of them or 3 of them back there in the back. If you don't have one with you, you're welcome to go back and get one. Use it. 2 Peter 2, beginning verse 1. But there were also false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. Many will follow their evil teaching and shameful immorality. And because of these teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. In their greed, they will make up clever lies to get a hold of your money. But God condemned them long ago, and their destruction will not be delayed. For God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell, which is a different Greek word, by the way, than Gehenna, in gloomy pits of darkness where they are being held until the day of judgment. Look at verse 5. And God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and 7 others in his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. So God condemned the cities of, God did not spare the ancient world except for Noah and 7 others of his family. Noah warned the world of God's righteous judgment. So God protected Noah when he destroyed the world of ungodly people with a vast flood. Later, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into heaps of ashes. He made them an example of what will happen to ungodly people. But God also rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. Yes, Lot was a righteous man who was tormented in his soul by the wickedness he saw and heard day after day. So you see, the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from their trials, even while keeping the wicked under punishment until the day of final judgment. It occurs to me something I don't have in my notes here that I better mention while it's still up there rattling around in my brain. The promise of protection. Okay, God's promised protection to his people at the end times. And there are people who say, well, God could protect you right where you are. Well, God can do that. I mean, if... you know, if human beings can build things that firemen could get under in a forest fire to keep them alive, surely God could protect us where we are. But what does he cite here as an example for punishing evil people and delivering God's people? The flood in Sodom and Gomorrah. What did he do with God's people there? Did he put a thing around Noah to keep him in the water? Took him out of the flood. What did he do with Lot and his family? Took them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. So a very important lesson for us. And a warning to people at the end time. You know, God did this before. God brought about major destruction and punishment for sin by destroying the world of the flood and destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. But if people don't believe that, you know, they just roll their eyes. Yeah, you're just quoting his myths at me. Well, you know, 2 Peter 3, going on in New Living here, actually says that that would be the reaction of a lot of people at the end time. They would just kind of laugh and say, yeah, right. That's what it says here, verses 1 through 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3. This is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them I've tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophets said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Most importantly, I want you to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? something my neighbor used to always throw in my face. We haven't had this conversation in a while. We say, so I thought the end was going to come. And I would say, well, be patient, it's coming, you know. So people say, yeah, I'm mocking, yeah, what's the deal? This is promised Christ is coming again. For before the times of our ancestors, everything's remained the same since the world was first created. Oh, there's always been evil in the world. Come on, these sundowners, you don't really think that Christ is returning. That's not going to happen. Now notice what we have coming up here again in the subject that's brought up. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command and that he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. That's in the original creation. Verse 6, then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They're being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. You see the point he's making here? He's saying people have deliberately rejected the truth that God created the earth, have rejected the flood as being an authentic event. He says, you know, sure, God's not going to destroy the earth with a flood of water, but the next time it's going to be with a flood of fire. And he uses the example of the flood of Noah, once again, as a point of historical reference. Romans chapter 1 shows the mentality of a lot of the intellectuals of that time, which continues on today unabated because human nature hasn't changed. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 18 through 32. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The thinkers, the philosophers, the people that looked upon as being the wise of this world, as Paul described them in 1 Corinthians. People who should know better, and who this says did know better at one time, that who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them or to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Someday, people are going to look back after Christ returns and Satan's removed and shake their heads and think, how could anybody ever believe that this earth just happened without a creator? Some of these people are going to come up in the second resurrection and think, how could I have been so stupid? Because it says, even though they knew God, this says there was a time here where the thinkers of the world knew that God existed, but didn't want it to believe it, didn't want to teach it, didn't want to share that knowledge. They didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, the old King James says, professing themselves to be wise, for more emphasis, they became fools. And let me tell you, I can refer you to a lot of books of philosophers and others that is utter foolishness, absolute abject stupidity. You throw God out of the picture, it's like you lose your moorings. You're just out there adrift and you can believe anything. And my neighbor, the kid I grew up with, boy, we concocted all sorts of wacky ideas of how life originated. The only one I remember is we said, well, life came here from another planet. Well, that's just passing the buck. Where did it come from there, you know? But anyway, it, you know, appeals to people's vanity to come up with all these different ideas. And it kind of reduced God down to a level where God is sort of at their beck and command. So it says, they changed then the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And the next several verses, frankly, are a commentary of our culture today, all stemming from rejection of God. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. There'll probably come a time we won't be able to read these scriptures because it'll be considered hate crime, you know, to read what the Bible says very plainly here. For even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters. Man, what a list, right? Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, you know, that's not the majority of mankind in the Western world. I mean, let's not overreact here, but it certainly talks about an awful lot of people, especially in Hollywood, that have these horrendous lack of values in what the Bible clearly labels as very evil conduct and behavior. And you have, of course, all these things resulting from rejecting God and denying his existence. Evolution. Why do people believe evolution? Well, you know, that can make them look better, more scientific. Leave God out of the picture. Why would they want to leave God out of the picture? Because they don't want to do what God says. In Romans 8:7, says, you know, that human nature, carnal nature, is hostile toward God, not subject to laws of God, neither indeed can be. Anybody remember what Nietzsche's famous saying it was? Philosopher? God is dead. You know, I did some research, and it's kind of interesting that there's a little more to the story. I'll read just one brief quote here from that I found on the internet that kind of elaborates on what his point was. It says, Nietzsche obviously means that the Christian notion of God is dead, that this notion has become unbelievable. At the time of Nietzsche's writing in the latter half of the 19th century, this shared belief was waning. Science, art, and politics were all moving beyond the religiosity of the past. This is what happened in the scientific revolution. As man began to discover more things, they were saying, we don't need God anymore. We've got all these wonderful things, gadgets and things like this, and God was gradually pushed out of the picture. That's basically documenting what we just read here in Romans chapter 1. Man didn't want to have God in the picture, and so as man became more self-sufficient, more independent, they pushed God further and further and further away, until Nietzsche finally says, well, you know, the Christian idea about God is dead. It's just not current anymore. Goes on to say, why had most intellectuals and writers in Europe abandoned traditional Christianity by the end of the 19th century? Was it a result of industrial and scientific progress? Was it Charles Darwin and his insightful writing on evolution? As A.N. Wilson writes in his book, God's Funeral, the sources of this skepticism and disbelief were many and varied. Where God had once stood alone at the center of knowledge, meaning, and life, a cacophony of voices was now being heard, and God was being pushed aside. For many, particularly those who might be counted among the cultural and intellectual elite, God was gone entirely. And far from replacing God, that cacophony of voices merely created a void. They did not unite, they did not offer the same certainty and solace that God once managed to provide. This created not simply a crisis of faith, but also a crisis of culture. As science and philosophy and politics treated God as irrelevant, humanity once again became the measure of all things, but no one seemed prepared to accept the value of that sort of standard. Of course, it's perhaps better that God die rather than hang around unwanted, like some Deus Emeritus, you know, God Emeritus, a doddering figure who has outlived its usefulness but refuses to accept a changed reality. Some residual authority might cling to it for a time, but its status as a supernatural has been would be unalterable. No, it's better to put it out of its and our misery and get rid of it before it becomes too pathetic. You know what's pathetic is that actually happened, isn't it? I mean, there you got it. Mankind, more and more as time went on, began to rely more and more on their own wisdom, their own technology, and saying, we don't need God. And finally, just basically Nietzsche called a spade, said, God's dead. Don't need him anymore. So what does all this have to do with the potential discovery of Noah's Ark? What would that do? I often refer to that movie, and my wife hasn't seen it. She thinks it's irreverent, and maybe it is, but I think it gives you a good lesson. I forgot the name of it. With George Burns and Oh God, yeah. Sorry, that sounds like it's something bad to say, but it's the title of Oh God. George Burns played God. That's enough to be irreverent right there, I think. And John Denver was in it. Quite an amazing story that was very similar to this. Because so far, mankind's been able to say this, God's dead. Well, he didn't strike me down, so fine, so you can go on and continue on. And guilty of all those things mentioned in Romans chapter 1. So then, what happens? We discover, hey, we just found Noah's Ark. What would that do? Well, it would represent a powerful rebuttal to the scoffers and atheists who deny God's existence. There it is in Mount Ararat, just like the book says. There it is with its compartments and its size and all this kind of thing, just like the Bible says. It would also provide authoritative documentation to the warning of Jesus Christ about the end times that he compared the time of Noah. He said God's going to destroy the earth eventually with fire the way he did with the flood. So now you got the evidence here. Noah's Ark's discovered. Whoa, God actually destroyed the earth just like it says. So obviously that leads to the next thing, realizing, well, he's going to destroy the earth with fire at some point as well. It would also offer a dramatic segue to preach the gospel, especially for warning the world of God's end time punishment for the sins of mankind. I thought about that years ago. Wouldn't it be amazing if Noah's Ark would be discovered right toward the time of the end? What a powerful program we could do on that subject. Can you imagine that? Cover show pictures of Noah's Ark and then read these scriptures about it. I've already decided the next UCG commentary I'm going to write is going to be about this subject I'm talking about today, because it's, to me, it's pretty exciting how that could take place. And for us, it should sober all of God's people to the reality of these events and motivate us to get our act together, right? I would think so. I would think that would be exciting, but also very sobering to us. Because what Jesus said about the end time, the world we live in is going to be like the times of Noah, where people are just kind of lollygagging through life. And we, above all people, can't afford to do that. There's that stark warning in Luke 21, verses 34 through 36, that tells us that. Luke 21, verses 34 through 36. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. The first one in particular, not too many of us probably get too weighed down with partying, is the word you could use for carousing. There are people who have alcohol problems, you know, addictions, what have you. But the last category, every single one of us, cares of this life. Who doesn't sometimes get weighed down with the cares of this life, right? We all do, don't we? It says, be careful. Don't let that get you so wrapped up in that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. There's another analogy. Like a trap unsuspecting animal walks into. That's what happened at the time of the flood. Even though Noah was warning the people, God's going to bring a flood. Yeah, right, Noah. There's that old crackpot out there building his boat. Why, look at that. And probably some of them didn't believe until the water was this high. And their final bet, God was right, Noah was right. And they come up and seek a resurrection and say, yeah, we better pay better attention this next time. You know, I got something to tell you here. Well, we need to take heed as well, as it says here. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. I'm going to read that section of Matthew 24, verses 37 through 44 in the New English Translation, with apologies that you don't have that particular one, but it's a very good one. Matthew 24, verse 37. For just like the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and took them all away. How many times has this happened in history? Nazi Germany, prior to World War II in the late 1930s. Jewish population should have seen what was in the offing. And so many of them just, it's, and ended up in dying in a concentration camp. The famous Harry Truman, probably more famous than the president, former president, died under tons of soil and earth just up north of us here in Washington after that volcanic explosion took place. How many people died in Katrina simply because, that's no big deal. So many warnings of people that just don't stay alert to what's taking place of impending dangers. We're told here that we need to always be alert and be praying that we can be accounted worthy. Anyway, here in Matthew 24, going on, they knew nothing until the flood came and took them all away. It will be the same at the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 40, then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one left. There will be two women grinding grain with a mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay alert, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have been alert and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you don't expect him. We've read these scriptures before, we know this. But it's pretty scary when you think about it, that you know, you don't ever want to be drifting off somewhere and losing your focus, because it could be just at the wrong time. And if/when Noah's Ark is discovered, that would be a sobering reminder to all of us that we need to remain alert, because we live in a world that simply won't be. Going on here in verse 45, I'll pick it up here in the New King James once again. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards, same kind of thing we're reading about there in Luke's account, 21:34. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't think we can imagine the seriousness of that warning. One more warning here in Mark chapter 13, parallel account to Olivet prophecy in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. Read this again in New English Translation. Mark 13, beginning in verse 32 through 37. But as for that day or hour, no one knows it. That should be pretty clear. I don't know why we didn't read that back in the days when we set all these dates, all these charts we had, prophecy charts and everything, you know. No one knows it. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father. Watch out, stay alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey. He left his house and put his slaves in charge, assigning to each his work. Who do you suppose those slaves are? Or servants? It's all of God's people, giving us an assignment to work. And commanded the doorkeeper to stay alert. The watchman, you heard about that last week in the sermon. Stay alert then, because you don't know when the owner of the house will return. Whether during evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or at dawn, or else he might find you asleep when he returns suddenly. What I say to you, I say to everyone. That would be all of us as well. Stay alert! Exclamation mark. One more scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. Later on in the chapter that we read from earlier, 2 Peter 3, starting verse 10. Remember we talked about that God said he's going to destroy the earth by fire this next time, not by water, but by fire. So what this is talking about here. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? you know, we hear about these hellfire and brimstone sermons. We don't specialize in those, but I'll tell you, there's material in the book about it, and here's one of them right here. You know, everything physical is someday going to be destroyed. When this takes place, there will be no hiding place, because the whole earth is going to go up in flames. And it says, you know, we need to think about this from time to time. What kind of people do we need to be to make sure that we're not caught up in that, along with so much of the rest of the world? Ending on a positive note, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So on beyond that time when God destroys the earth with fire, of course we have, and I won't turn there and read it, but Revelation 21 and 22 talk about the new heavens and new earth that will be, as it says here, a place where only righteousness dwells. Well, I'll end up kind of the way I start out. Has Noah's Ark been discovered? Good question. Time will tell. In fact, more evidence might be forthcoming as soon as this October. Did you notice when I read the article that the first team went up there in October of 2008, went up again in October of 2009, and that weather conditions are such they can only go up there certain times a year to do their exploring? The next time they'll be able to do it will be October 2010. Right after Fall Holy Days and the Feast of Tabernacles. Wouldn't that be something if it's validated at that point, if they're able to prove this indeed is Noah's Ark? We could find out a lot more about this right after the feast. Maybe just in time to ratchet up our message on WGN America. Wouldn't that be a powerful program? To be able to use that as a backdrop, to take footage, perhaps, of Noah's Ark, and read some of these powerful scriptures. People wouldn't be able to hide behind all their rationalizations and roll their eyes and that type of thing, because there's the evidence right there. Pretty exciting, I think. Something to pray about. And certainly in the meantime, we need to remain alert, as the scriptures tell us, to avoid getting caught off guard like mankind did during the flood with catastrophic results. Knowing that Jesus warns us that the same thing will happen at the time of the end, and warns us then to stay alert. One more time, I'll read Luke 21, verses 34 through 36, this time in the New Revised Standard Version. Something again is a lesson to us, I think, that would be driven home by potential discovery of Noah's Ark. Be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, and that day catch you unexpectedly, like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. You notice a little difference there? We don't know from the Greek whether it says that, as it does in the King James Version, New King James, and others, that be on guard so that this day doesn't catch you like a trap. Or whether it just says to stay on guard, because it's going to come upon the whole world as a trap. The trap could be either one. It could be for us, or it could be for the world. Grammatically, you can't tell. It depends on where you put your punctuation. So let's just assume we could be caught up in this as well, if we don't stay on guard, if we don't stay alert. Because many people are going to be caught like in a trap. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man. I would say the discovery of Noah's Ark, if it indeed becomes a reality, should certainly serve as a wake-up call for all of us, spiritually and also in terms of rolling up our sleeves and getting a lot more serious about doing the work of God.